Let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. And my text today is taken from verse 9 down to verse 20. And I've entitled this simply, None Righteous. None Righteous, no, not one. Here in Romans 3 and verse 9, we read, What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, when he says we have before proved, that's what we saw last time, that there really is no advantage to being a Jew, even though, yes, they had the advantage of being the ones to whom God had given his oracles, the law, and the prophets, and the types and pictures and promises, yet none of that gave them any advantage over others in the world that God has purposed to save, whether Jew or Gentile. Here it says in verse 9 that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So anybody that thinks that somehow they're better off because they have the Bible or because they've been raised in what they call Christianity, none of that makes them righteous before God. There's none righteous. In fact, verse 12 says, They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, most people in religion today that profess to be Christians would read this and say, well, Paul's describing somebody else. But again, we come back to verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So don't be thinking of somebody else here, but consider ourselves, whether or not we can agree with God here. If we can't, then that means the Spirit has not done a work. Where the Spirit of God has done a work, there is agreement with God. We take sides with God against ourselves. And so, when I read this, there was a day when I read it when I didn't see myself here, but now, by the grace of God, when I read this, I have to say, yes, these are the charges against me. This is describing what I am by nature, and I own it before God. That's what it is to confess ourselves as sinners before God. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. So you say, well, where's the hope? There's none righteous, no, not one, among fallen creatures, but there is one righteous of whom the scriptures speak, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we read, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So this is why God has written this so plainly in his word. It's not that we justify ourselves, but that our mouths be stopped before God and we become guilty before him. We own our guilt before him. Where you find people still justifying themselves or thinking that somehow they're not as bad as what others are, those are blind. If they profess to be Christian, then it's just an empty profession. It's not how the scriptures describe the Christian, because the scriptures describe the Christian as one who owns their guilt before God. Their mouth is stopped. You find them justifying God, not justifying themselves. And then, as if to put the cap on this tombstone here, this is the headstone of what's being described here. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we're going to stop there today for this study, but you say, well, where is righteousness? Verse 21 forward describes that one righteous one, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that righteousness of God, where it says without the law in verse 21, it means without any personal obedience on our part of the law. But being witnessed by the law and the prophets, some people make a distinction between the Old and New Testament. Say, well, the Old Testament taught salvation by obedience to the law, the New Testament by grace. No. Here it says very clearly, this very righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and don't miss this right here. It's not faith in Jesus Christ, but the faith of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came as a substitute to work out that salvation and to have that faith that was necessary to save his people. He accomplished it on their behalf. It's by his faithfulness that this righteousness was worked out. But apart from that, we have no righteousness. So coming back to my text here in Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 20, in the two preceding chapters of Romans, Paul has already written these inspired words of God concerning the guilt of the Gentiles and of the Jews separately. He took each case. This is like a prosecuting attorney taking each indicted person and bringing home the force of the law against them, whether Jew or Gentile. But here, now in Romans chapter 3, he puts them all together and proves from Scripture that all individuals are sinners and there is none righteous, no, not one. I don't know how you can make it any plainer than what's declared there in verse 10. And again, where it says to this, the law and the prophets bear witness, what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 is really quoting Psalm 14. So if you go back there to Psalm 14, this is not Paul's conclusion, but this is God's conclusion concerning all, whether Jew or Gentile. That's the way the world was divided back in the day. It wasn't all these different countries that we have today, but divided between Jew and Gentile. You were either Jew or you were part of the world, the Gentiles, the nations. But notice in Psalm 14, this very same thing declared. The fool said in his heart, verse 1, there is no God. Now, there is an italic in the authorized version in English. Literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. In other words, that reflects the rebellion of the heart as we're born in this world. That's us. We would not know God. We would not bow to his word were it not for his spirit of grace granting us that grace to bow. But the fool, notice, the fool, the one without understanding, left to themselves, will continue to rebel against this God. Even as Paul described here, there is none that seek God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. I know some would argue, say, well, ever since I was a child, I've been seeking God, not the God of the Bible. I dare say if anybody says that to you, you just start reading down through Romans chapter 9, where it declares God and his sovereignty. And you'll find out whether they've been taught of God or not. I find that it's, as you finish reading, all of a sudden they can't keep their mouth shut. They've got to be coming up with arguments against what was just read. And all you did was read it. They will not have God to be God. Such is our corruption. And that's why it says there in Psalm 14:1, they are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. I know that there's this debate, well, do regenerated sinners do good works? The word good is the word derived from the word God. So anything that God does in and through a wretched sinner such as I am, even bringing me to Christ in faith and repentance, it's his work. It's not mine. That's what's described. There's none that doeth God favor or can earn merit with God that doeth good in that sense, left to themselves. The Lord looked down from heaven, verse 2, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what's the conclusion? Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. As we hear the word read and the gospel preached in truth, this is the very first point of departure that God teaches sinners for whom Christ paid the debt. He's going to show them their lost estate. And we'll know that God has done a work when they confess with their mouth exactly what the scriptures say about themselves. I remember that's how the Lord began that good work in me and continues to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. It's owning myself to be a wretched sinner. And so these verses that we've just read here support the conclusion which he had in mind all along by the Spirit of God, and to which he arrives in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There's no personal obedience to God's law that can ever be the cause of God justifying the sinner. And all of this is set forth in the following verses that we'll look at next time as to the true way of reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back here to verse 9 of my text, we see that just because the Jews had the law and had the prophets and had the temple and the sacrifices, none of that made them superior or in any way better off than the Gentiles with regard to their state and condition before God. We have to be wary even of thinking that somehow because we're citizens of the United States or any other country that claims to be Christian, that somehow we're better off than other nations that aren't. No. It's true, the Jews had the advantage with respect to all the external privileges and the revelations that God gave them through the various prophets that they raised up. The Apostle Paul already declared that yes, there was an advantage much in every way. Even as there is an advantage, the fact that we can procure a Bible so easily in our generation and read it and hear it read, there's an advantage there, but none of that gives an advantage spiritually before God. Many people read the Bible, but do so with a veil over the heart. In many hotel rooms here in the United States, if you spend the night, you'll open a drawer and there's a Bible that the group Gideons had placed there. And so people have it nearby and can read it. But none of that in any way can cause a person to see their lost estate and come to Christ. It takes the Spirit of God. So whether a person is has a Bible, just like the Jews had the law, had the oracles of God over against the Gentiles, all of us are equally born in sin. And we're sinners by nature. That's why we sin, because of who we are in our father Adam. But we're also sinners by practice. If people say, well, it's not fair, I don't think that I should be condemned as a sinner because of what Adam did, well, then prove it otherwise. In other words, live a perfect life if you can. The reality is you can't. And therefore, even by men's practice, they prove that they're born under condemnation. You can take a little baby, and everybody, when the baby's born, they say, oh, how cute, and they seem so innocent. But if you've had a baby, when that baby determines that it wants something to eat or drink, it will cry and scream until you get it what it wants. Children come forth from the womb, the scriptures say, lying. And we see that as parents. It doesn't take long after a child begins to speak where their first word many times that they learn is no, and they utter it with their mouth. Their body language indicates that they're nothing but a viper in diapers. And so all of man's practice as a sinner proves exactly what we're seeing here, that we're all condemned equally before God. There's another, I read for you Psalm 14, 1 through 3, but if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there's an interesting scripture here that for years I'd read without understanding the true sense of it. And I want us to see it here because it goes along with the subject of this message, none righteous, no, not one. Notice in verse 20 of Ecclesiastes 7, it says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If you read it carefully, it's saying, even one who may seem just in the eyes of men and doing good, in that good he is still sinning. It links with what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It doesn't even say all of our sin, but all of our righteousnesses are nothing but a putrid stench before a holy God. I'll tell you this, before sinners hear the good news of Christ and him crucified, the Spirit of God is going to teach them the bad news about themselves. Because unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see ourselves as anything but righteous as ungodly, in other words, every part of our character being contrary to who God is in his holiness and his justice, until the Spirit of God teaches us of ourselves, we'll never know of Christ as he is in truth. It's not the people that are well that seek a doctor, it's those that are sick. And that's why Christ said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is where it begins. All are not only guilty, so this is not just a legal condemnation, but actually in bondage to sin, unable to come to Christ, unable to believe, unable to perform any work of righteousness. And therefore, that condemnation is true and it's certain. Now, coming back to my text in verse 10, it says, as it is written. See, we don't have to look outside the scriptures to find this truth set forth, as it is written. And where was it written? But in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. So this one statement here in verse 10 can be regarded as the summary of everything that follows here in this case against Jew and Gentile. Imagine a courtroom where now they're reading the charges against the indicted defendant that is in that courtroom. And one after another, this is the summary. This is the sum of the indictment. It's simply that there's not one single individual that lives in this world that possesses a righteousness which could ever in any way meet the demands of our holy God. Four times, Paul uses the phrase, there is none, and adds twice, no, not one. And so, the sum over in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you're like me, and I like to underline in the scriptures, you can go down through there and underscore. This is the premise. There is none righteous. Verse 10, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. That's the second one. There is none that seeketh after God. That's the third one. And then down in verse 12, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. As we would say to somebody, what part of none don't you understand? Whenever people want to justify themselves. And so the rest, as I said here, of this portion really is the developing of what that means, none righteous. Now in verse 11 of my text, men think that they're wise in understanding because they have an ability to reason. And certainly God has gifted men of the world with natural minds to study and to learn certain disciplines, whether it's in science or whether it's in studying of the world, and whether it's in math or other areas, engineering. Some great exploits that men have done without necessarily acknowledging God as being the one who has given them that ability. And that's part of man's depravity, thinking that somehow they're wise and understanding of themselves. And so people use that wisdom to live, and they can use it to understand many things, natural things, and laws and all that God has discovered to them naturally in their minds. Some great exploits. But when it comes to spiritual knowledge of God, here's where the divide is. You could be the top neurosurgeon in the world and be able to go in and operate and know all the parts of the brain and the body and the sinews and all of the different aspects of anatomy, and yet have no ability or any true sense or knowledge of who God is, or even of themselves. No understanding of the way of salvation in Christ. So that's what Paul is writing there in verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Men will seek after a God of their imagination. And that's really what an idol is. You form an idea of God, and then you pursue that idea, and you put faith in that idea. But like in the word idol in English, it comes from the word idea. You don't have to be on your face before some object. It's just the idea that you have of God. But no man can ever truly, as it says here, understand or know God, even to seek him as he is. It takes the Spirit of God to be the teacher. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. I remember the years I studied the scriptures in the original languages. You can listen and look at what the scriptures say about the Pharisees and the scribes back in the day. They were linguists. They knew the Hebrew language front and back, and yet they missed Christ. See, that does not give them spiritual understanding. You can memorize every verse of scripture and still not know God. I'm a testimony to that because I grew up memorizing the scriptures. But here, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, only revealed by the Spirit of God. So if we have any knowledge of Christ today, we can't take any glory for that in ourselves. It's because it pleased God to grant us his Spirit to know him. So there's none that seeks God in truth, would be the way to understand that in verse 11. And he cannot be approached just with a natural mind. There are many books and commentaries that I've read over the years that now when I go back and look at them, and I can remember after the Lord began his gracious work in my own heart, going through and culling out books out of my library. I remember the day was when I was wanting to have the largest theological library that a man could have. And I spent a lot of money buying books. But when it pleased God to open my heart to Christ, I started going back and I would open a book and the verbiage was there, but I didn't see Christ. In any book that was the case, I took it out and burned it. I remember a neighbor coming out and asking me, saying, "Why are you burning God's books?" They're not God's books. They're just natural-minded men that have made commentaries on books. And I'll tell you, the scriptures have a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. That's why we need to stick with the scriptures, because it's this word that God uses to regenerate an open heart. So apart from that, there's not going to be any knowing of God. There's none that naturally will worship God in spirit and truth and commune with God through the mediator for Christ's honor and glory alone. That doesn't come naturally. People will go through all kinds of motions and traditions in their times of worship, but only those truly worship God in truth by the Spirit of God. That's the only way to truly know him. In John chapter 5 and verse 40 to 44, Christ said this of that religious generation. They had the scriptures. But he says, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." They thought that they had life in themselves. In fact, the verse prior, verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Many people hold this Bible. They put it on the dashboard of their vehicles. They put it by their bedstand. They've got it on the coffee table. In fact, some have several copies. They have one for home, one for the office, and one for their places of worship. And so they have the scriptures, and they think by having them that somehow they have eternal life. No. They are they which testify of Christ. But how is one to know of Christ and to see him apart from the Spirit of God? And that's why Christ says to these in John 5, "You will not come to me." Men in their natural thinking will come to a place of worship. They'll come to a catechism. They'll come to a confession of faith. They'll come to an experience. They'll come to a baptism, they'll come to the preacher, they'll come to a prayer meeting, they'll come to a Bible study, but they will not come to Christ that they might have life. You say, what's the obstacle? It's in themselves. They already think that they have what it takes. Whenever I begin to talk to people that are religious by nature and you point them as needy sinners to Christ, they push back. They say, "Well, no, ever since I was a child, I've been a Christian." Well, that's too long, according to Scripture. One who's truly a Christian is not one who's been born into Christianity, but one who's been born again. to see Christ and find life in him. But here Christ describes these as being just the opposite of what they think. But he says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, here it is, that ye have not the love of God in you. So when it says over here in Romans 3 that there is none that seeketh after God, they have their God that they love, little G-O-D, but they have not the love of the God in them. Else they would renounce every false way, every idolatrous way. He says, I'm come in my Father's name, John 5:43, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? There it is again, God alone. That's where people get upset. They don't like you adding that word alone or exclusively. When I talk to them about the work of Christ and what it is to trust him alone and to rest in his finished work alone, they don't like that. They want to add their decision to it. They want to add their believing to it. They want to add their experience to it, but that's not it. Salvation is in Christ alone, with the righteousness of God that he came and earned and established and God imputed once for all. So there's no understanding. But in verse 12 of my text, coming back to Romans 3, says they've all gone out of the way. There's only one way. Notice, out of the way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So they've all gone out of the way. They prefer to go their own way. They prefer to come in the way that they think to be the way, when it is not. And therefore, it says there, they are together become unprofitable. In other words, corrupt and filthy more than ever before. More that sinners persist in their way, the more they manifest that corruption and filthiness. Anything that is corrupt because it's dead, it's not going to get better. The longer you leave it there, the more it's going to stink. And we've all experienced that. When an animal dies, might be a rat or something that's in the house, and initially when it dies, you don't smell anything, but the more it lays there, the more the stench now manifests itself. It becomes stronger and stronger. And that is true of corruption of any sinner. Left to themselves, they can only become more corrupt, unfit for which God has made them. God has made his creatures for his glory, and when they're first born in the world, you know, we look at a baby and say, oh, how cute and how wonderful and all of those things, but let that baby grow and become an adult to where it can speak its mind and say what it thinks, and what you're going to find is nothing but further corruption. As it says here, they are together become unprofitable. And for that, it says there is none that doeth good in any kind of spiritual way. None in and of ourselves that can produce anything that's good in any way to God's glory. When sin and self are mixed together in all we do, it's a deadly poison. And that's what it is. Only God is truly good. And even our supposed good works are unacceptable and filthy in his sight. And then verses 13 and 14, it's talking here about what a man thinks in verse 11, thinking he's wise and understanding as a creature. And in verse 12, it's describing his walk. They're all gone out of the way and what he does. In verses 13 and 14, it's talking about what he speaks. So this really sums up everything that we are as sinners before God, what we think, what we do, and what we say. And here, the Apostle Paul gets very specific as to our words. And he speaks here of the throat, of the tongue, of the lips, and of the mouth. So there's nothing more offensive than an open grave. If you can imagine, their throat is an open sepulcher in verse 13. Sometimes you'll be realizing that your breath stinks as you're talking. You think, oh my, I've got to get something to help my breath so it doesn't smell while I'm speaking. Well, imagine an open grave where there's nothing but that horrible, putrid smell of rotting flesh. And I know this is quite graphic, but that's what Paul is saying here. When people open their mouths to speak, even on behalf of God, they're lying on God. And that's what denounces, or which confirms what we are. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The speech that comes from a sinner's throat comes from a dead, corrupt heart by nature. And the tongue that is used to form those words of deceit and hatred and blasphemy and exaggeration, that's what we hear from testimonies of men or preachers that are speaking on behalf of God. The more they speak, the more they lie. And so it says there that the mouth is full of cursing. Maybe it doesn't mean necessarily speaking explicatives, but lying on God, saying things concerning God that are not true. And so the mouth is full of cursing. To say that somehow God loves everybody, for example, is to lie on God. To say that Christ came to lay down his life to try to save everybody is blasphemy and part of that corruption out of the mouth. And so the more men speak, the more they denounce who God is in truth. And that's why we can't listen to them. Especially when you confront these with the very word of God, oh, how they blaspheme even more. They will condemn you for believing what the Lord has taught you, and they therein condemn themselves. So all of this flows, again, from the beginning of showing that there's none righteous, no, not one. Now in verse 15, Paul, having shown how man's words condemn him, and again, here in 15, now he turns to man's ways again, even as verse 12, it's going back and developing. Again, like a true prosecuting attorney, the scriptures will come back again and again to those points that condemn the defendant. And that's us. Were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the righteousness of Christ. Having shown man's sinful words, now Paul turns to man's ways. And again, this is according to Scripture, when it says their feet are swift to shed blood. This is taken specifically, and I'll have us turn back there, from Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 7 and 8. So this shows the agreement between Old and New Testament. These two are one book. The Old Testament served to reveal the holiness of God through the law and the sinfulness of ourselves as sinners before him, and to point us to Christ. And the New Testament shows how Christ in coming has fulfilled that law. But that's what we read here in Isaiah chapter 59. There's no difference in the message. It says, again, in verse 5 of this chapter, they hatch cockatrice eggs. Those are snake eggs. And weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. That's describing works religion. There's nothing good that can come from it. Their webs shall not become garments. You can't ever get out of man's works religion any kind of garment that you can wear. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. That's describing modern religion. The more people attempt to cover up their evil deeds and words with their actions and ways, the more they condemn themselves. And to persist in it is to run in the way of shedding blood. In other words, their feet represent the motion and action, and when these are said to be swift to shed blood, it denotes their eagerness and readiness to sin against God and one another. They would rather see this Christ crucified again than to bow to him. And so, in verses 16 through 18, all the ways that men take and the methods that they pursue only make them even more guilty and miserable and leads to destruction. The way of sin, even the works religion, is not a way of hope. It only destroys. Broad is that way, the scriptures say, that lead to destruction. By nature, again, in and of themselves, men cannot nor do they know the way of peace with God, because it's in Christ. Christ is that way of salvation, of eternal life, and of everlasting peace and happiness. A man can only know this who is taught of God. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 through 10, we read, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Even my explaining this now, I have to tell you, it's a mystery. How God works, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, unto the glory of those that he's purposed to save, which none of the princes, verse 8, of this world knew, for had they known it, when it talks about the prince of the world, it's talking about the Jewish religious leaders before whom Christ stood. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, had they seen him for who he is. But it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now here, when it talks about the way of peace they've not known, so that's Christ. The way of Christ they've not known. In verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. By the fear of God here, it's not a mere fear of hell or damnation or God's wrath, but rather a reverential awe for who God is, a bowing to him, to worship him, that draws the heart out to him, that leads to his blessed Son in faith and repentance. The natural man can in no way fear God in this way, but just the opposite, has a contempt for such a God and will not honor such a God. So if we honor him, it's only because of the Spirit of grace in us. Now in verse 19, the law that Paul is describing here, using that term, it's not just the moral law of God, as most people think. Well, it's the Ten Commandments. No, it's the whole Word of God. When it says, "Now, we know that what things soever the law saith," the word saith, that was the Old Testament scriptures, "that every person is subject to," whether Jew or Gentile. Just because this was not specifically given to the Gentiles doesn't mean that they weren't under its condemnation. All mankind is under God's law, under his word, under his sovereign rule. That this word, this law, pronounces everybody that's a son of Adam to be guilty, and therefore without excuse. That's the meaning of the word to have the mouth stopped. There's no defense. There's no alibi. There's nothing to reply to the holy law of God because it exposes our corruption, not just outward acts, but of the very heart. That's why we stand condemned. And so verse 20 is the conclusion that leads up to what we're going to look at next time, that the law cannot save. It cannot justify. There's nobody that can take this law and find a friend in it. No, it is our enemy unless Christ has accomplished it on our behalf. It can't give righteousness. It can only condemn. Actually, it can only do one of three things, or three things together. One, shut our mouths and declare us guilty before God. Number two, teach us the depths of the darkness of our own sin and depravity. But number three, shut us up to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith in him. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, which he wrote as a regenerated sinner, by the way. Some people say, well, he was writing about what he was before the Spirit taught him. No, this is as the Spirit continued to teach him of himself. In Romans 7, what shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So that's a good thing, that the law is spiritual. It shows us what we are. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained alive, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's just describing what God does when he opens our eyes and causes us to see truly who we are in light of his law, his holiness, and his justice. We bow as sinners. But the Lord does not leave any of his own there. By his Spirit of grace, he points their eyes to Christ who paid the debt. And they see in him all of their justification.